How's everyone doing? Right now, why don't we stand on up, take a bit of a fellowship break, greet the person next to you, and we'll just take a minute out before we get into this morning's message. Amen. Why don't we be moving toward our seats so we can get into this morning's message? I know we love our fellowship. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and just the opportunity to be together as a spiritual family this morning. God, we're so grateful for what it is that you've done for this church, for the way that you've allowed just your son's blood to be shed to enable us to come under one roof as saved sinners, into this workshop for sinners to get the help that we need to live out our lives in a pleasing way to you, God. We're so thankful for your word and for your spirit, and God, I just pray this morning that you continue to inspire our hearts and draw us closer to you, God, as we delve deeper into how to be rich and continue to talk about just our lives in relationship to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into this morning's message, something has to be said just about some recent events, and we need to offer some condolences, particularly to all the Springbok fans out there. I mean, yesterday was a tight game. And I would like two particular brothers to stand in the service right now. We're going to publicly mark you for being a New Zealand supporter when you are a rechte echte Afrikaner. Can I get Pieter van der Berg and Rian to stand? These brothers are South Africans, but they are pariahs. They are traitors. They have left the fold and screamed for New Zealand now. And I just wanted to publicly mark them in front of everyone. So now you know who they are. Amen. I would also like to formally extend, and this might be just a little bit close to home, and praying for humility on this one, all the Western Province supporters. Just, you know, for the Lions to come on down all the way from Gauteng and beat you on your home ground, I'm sure you're feeling a little cut to the heart and need some encouragement this morning, and so I just wanted to extend those condolences as well, amen. But then congratulations to Bafana Bafana, drawing with Nigeria, amen. Who would have expected that? The righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Amen. Enough about sport. Let's get into some more spiritual matters. Okay, so we're currently busy with this series on how to be rich. And if you're joining with us for the first time this morning, this is the second part of the series. We started it last week. And the basic theme that we're talking about is it's not about what you have, but about what you do with what you have, and about what you have does with you. That's the basic theme of this series as we talk about how to be rich. Now, last week, we handed out booklets. You should have received one of these. If you don't have one of these booklets, you for some reason didn't receive it, there are some at the back of the hall, so you're welcome to grab one on the way out. I just wanted to, if you got your booklet with you, show you a couple of things here. If you open the booklet up, it's got the four lessons that we'll be covering over the next 4 weeks. And the first page is actually space for you to write your sermon notes. Okay, so if you're wanting to take a couple of extra jots of notes down, you can take it during the sermon. Then there's a section on further reflection. Okay, that's for your personal quiet time as you digest the material and we go through it throughout the week. Then there's things to pray about, decisions you've made. And then, of course, a very key aspect of this series is our group discussions that we're doing in our small groups and Bible talks. And this coming week happens to be our first small group Bible talk meeting. And what happened last week Sunday is we handed out DVDs to all your small group and Bible talk leaders. And so if you rock up at small group and Bible talk and you're not having that discussion, please tell me so that I can speak to your small group leader. Amen. And if you need the small group leader discussion material, please come speak to me. We do have extra copies for your particular group. But the whole goal of this series is a sermon is like a good haircut. You've always got to go back and have another one. Where real life transformation and change takes place is when we're talking about it one-on-one and having conversations about what it is that we're learning on a Sunday. And it's just been so encouraging to hear the different comments coming back from last week's message. You know, some of you are like, wow, I really am rich. Compared to so many other people around me, compared to my life, I'm rich. And that's a good thing. And we discovered from last week that rich is a moving target. And so often we can easily miss the mark when we've crossed from not being rich to rich. And we don't feel rich because we're looking up instead of down. And so we look at our current situation and we think, man, I wish I could have just the next model up of car. I wish I could live in a house with just a bigger this or a better that. And we forget that there's a guy a little bit underneath you looking at you and saying the same thing. And we so often look up instead of down to fully appreciate how God has blessed us and are filled with gratitude. And the second reason we looked at from last week is because we don't live with margin. We don't leave enough in our income and how we live out our lives. And as a result, it doesn't matter how much more we're getting paid from a year-to-year basis, there's just no margin in how we live. And so our income is constantly chasing our lifestyle. I heard one person say to me today, it's like, no, my lifestyle's chasing my income. And it's very easy to just continue to live beyond ourselves without realizing how much we actually have. I think it's important for us this morning to realize that you and I are rich. Most of us sitting in the room here this morning, we are rich. And if you're still sitting on the fence, if you're still undecided as to where you are, I wanted to help you a little bit more along to gain a stronger sense of conviction. And I know some of you are a little shocked about the stats that we put out again, and just by way of a headline, let's talk about the rich. Okay, and this will come up on the screen. If you earn between 30 and 35,000 rand gross per month as a household, that's as a household, you're in the top 4% of income earners in the world. That means that 96% of people in the world are poorer than you. If you're making 35 to 40,000 rand per month, you're in the top 1% of wage earners in the world. This isn't my opinion. These are stats. You know, we talked about this last week. 1.4 billion people live on less than 450 rand a month in the world. 1.7 lack access to clean water. 850 million do not have enough food to eat daily. You know, when I was a young intern training up in the ministry, we had a couple of Nigerian brothers come on down for a Southern African Leadership Conference, and we started talking, so how's life in Lagos? He says, no, we live by 100 or 101. So I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, is that a double agent figure for Christianity? He said, no, 101 stands for how many meals you have in a day. So one, I'll have a meal of a breakfast. Zero means I don't eat lunch. And one means I have a dinner. And so some days in our household, our single brother's household, okay, they were single brothers, so we need to take that into account. Huh? They say, we decide who gets to eat lunch. And who gets to eat dinner? And I listened to that and I thought, wow. Man, I'm not wondering whether or not I'm having lunch or supper unless I'm fasting. We're rich, people. Let's talk a little bit about South Africa. In a population of 49 million people, 23 million, that's half the population, live on 620 rand or less a month. 10,200,000 live on 321 rand or less a month. What's your current grocery budget? Could you live on 321 rand a month? That's a reality for many of us. And it's easy for us to forget this because we live in nice suburbs. We drive around and we look at the house and we think, wow, that's amazing. And we see the cars and we can so easily live an insular lifestyle and forget how the other half live. But right here in Cape Town, you just need to take a drive 5 kilometers down the road to Khayelitsha and see what I'm talking about. Or Nyanga, or Guguletu, and certain parts of Mitchell's Plain, and the list goes on and on and on, just to see how the other half live. So let's not be deceived, people. This morning, you and I, we're rich. We're rich. And for the majority of us, we don't have to worry about getting rich. We need to worry about being rich. And there's a difference. Certainly as a church, we don't preach prosperity doctrine, okay? Give 5 million to the preacher and you will get 10 million back. No, we certainly don't believe in that, all right? Although that would be nice. We need to worry about being rich, church. And so now that you and I are acknowledging the fact that we are rich, what's the next step? We need to acknowledge the temptations, challenges, and responsibilities that are unique to you and I. And because God loves the rich, because God loves us, there are scriptures in the Bible specifically for you. Specifically for you. You know, our theme scripture for the series is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, and we talked a bit about that passage last week. We talked about how Paul said to Timothy, you know what, I want you to gather all the rich people in the church. Gather them in one place. And here's what I want you to tell them. What would you tell them? If you had opportunity to talk to all the rich people in this room today, what would you tell them? You're going to have an opportunity right now. I'm going to give you 30 seconds to turn to the person next to you and tell them what you think you should tell them based on what God says. Go for it. You've got 30 seconds. Turn to the person next to you. And what do you want to tell the rich person next to you? An interesting conversation, isn't it? Amen. What did you tell the rich person next to you? Oh, man, I wish I could be a fly on the wall for some of those conversations, eh? In your engagement, it could be a never, dot, dot, dot. An always, or even a don't forget. Let's see what Paul said are the most important things to tell the rich people. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world. Now that's scary, because you might not be rich in the next one. So command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. Of all the things you just turned and said to your neighbor, how many of us said that? Raise your hand. Let's see the prophets amongst us. There's one. Come on, Mike. So what does Paul say? He says to Timothy, gather all the rich people in one place. And this is what I want you to tell them. Don't be arrogant. And he goes on. Those are strong words. But why? We've got to ask ourselves, why did Paul say that? Because there's nothing that so easily produces pride and arrogance as much as wealth does. One of the challenges of this, of course, is that it's very easy to see this in others, isn't it? You see people's entitlement, or their extravagance, or their excess. You know, I'm very fortunate to live in a neighborhood not too far from here. And most often, especially when I'm going to school every day, I'm pulling up to the robot in cars that are much better than mine. And that's okay, that's fine, and I drive a nice car, you know. And you just see the pomp and ceremony as the ... driver, I'm not going to put a name to it, looks over at you. And then drives off. Very easy to see that. It's so easy to see the extravagance and excess in others. But it's not so easy to see it in the mirror. It really isn't. And somehow as we get richer, we think we get smarter. We think that money via osmosis gives us a higher IQ. Okay? And we think that our IQ goes up with our income. And because you think that your IQ goes up with your income, you become arrogant. But just think about that for a second with me, church. Does wealth really make you smarter? Does it make you cleverer? Think about how rich people make purchasing decisions. I can't afford it, but man, I deserve it. I can't afford it, but I deserve it. So I'm going to get it even though it's going to squeeze out all the margin in my income. Why? Because I deserve it. You know, I keep picking on the cars issue. And the reality is because where we live, what we drive, what we wear is often a deeper expression of us. And we'll talk a bit about how our identity and often who we are is wrapped up in those things, particularly from the world's perspective. But you know, a couple of years back, you didn't have the option to buy a car on a residual. You had to save up a decent deposit, put it down, and then you had to pay your car off within preferably 3 to 5 years. And there was an interest rate, and you pay that interest rate, but that car was yours. Nowadays, because people can't afford the cars that they want to drive, what have the dealers come up with? You can pay it off over 6 years at an astronomical interest rate, but you know what? At the end of the 6 years, you still owe 35% on the car. And so you're paying a wealth of amount of money just because you want to drive something better. Why? Because you deserve it. Does money really make us smart? Does it? Some of us are making more money than we ever dreamed of. And we talked about last week, we talked about how, you know what, imagine we looked at what we're earning now, 5 or 10 years ago, what would we have said? Man, I'm loaded. I'm loaded. And yet we still feel the financial pressure. There's still a pressure. Now, how smart is that? There are some people who get by on half of what you and I earn. And trust me, they don't perceive you as smart. They would think that you're mismanaging your money. And that you don't know how to be rich. They just look at you. as those who make double what you make and are saying, how can they possibly earn so much money and still feel the pressure financially? How is that possible? And I can certainly relate to this. You know, going to the ministry, I think it's been a good 14 years now. If you'd asked me in my first year of ministry how I would, where I would be at in terms of how much I'm earning, man, I'd say I'm loaded. Back in my first year. I'll never forget my first salary check. 1,500 rand a month. Here you go, bro. And out of that 1,500 rand, you've got to pay 900 rand. Petrol, groceries, no cell phone cap. And we want you to service our teen, campus, and singles ministry. And you know what I said? Sign me up, brother! Because it's not about the money. It's about heart and commitment to the kingdom. And so we did 101, trust me, in my single brother's household. The only solid meal that we had was jungle oats in the morning. And we fasted. We didn't have a fridge for 2 months, nor did we have curtains. And I ended up in the hospital with malnutrition. Okay, there's a lot of wisdom questions around that, okay? We're not going there this morning, all right? So if you'd said to me in my first year of ministry, hey, this is how much you'll be earning in 2014, I would have said, you're lying. I'll be loaded. And it's funny how over the years, Jackie and I have continued to push that margin out of our income. Why? Because we've looked around at us and seen what our friends are earning. Now, how ridiculous is that? You're in the full-time ministry. It's a sacrificial decision. It took me a couple of years to figure that one out. Or truly allow that conviction to develop in my heart. And we made some bad decisions, particularly in the early years of our marriage. And I'm so grateful for the discipling and the help that we've received. And to date, I'm so grateful for the lessons that we continue to earn. But it's amazing how it's not really about how much it is that you're earning. It's what it is that you do with what you're earning. And it's important for us to think about it. You know, Proverbs 28 verse 11 says, the rich are wise in their own eyes. One who is poor and discerning sees how deluded they are. But not only do we think we become smarter because of our wealth, somehow we think that as our income goes up, we become more important. Now, you and I wouldn't admit that openly, but we feel that, don't we? We can feel that. Somehow we feel more superior as we compare ourselves to others and we look around us. You don't mean to, but that's the deceitfulness of wealth. We very easily do. As you look at what they drive, where they live, and what it is that they wear, you might say, everyone is equal in the eyes of God. But you don't feel equal. You feel more important. And church, that is not the way to be rich. That is the way to be arrogant. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, command the rich not to be arrogant. So Paul said. And he moves on and gets to the heart of the matter. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world neither to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Don't put your confidence or trust in wealth. Don't put it into something that is so uncertain and fickle. He says, no. Don't put your hope in material things. And yet that's such a temptation for us. The natural tendency when you have more than you need is to lean on it for security. That's human nature. We lean on it for security. And the subtlety of wealth works into our hearts and into our lives, and it becomes our identity. And it defines us. And then when we don't feel very secure in what it is that we have, we obviously think that we need more in order to feel more secure. Listen to what Solomon, one of the richest men in the world, said. I mean, this guy, you talk about loaded. Gold and silver coins were just tossed about in the streets in Jerusalem when this guy was around. He was so rich, people used to travel from far and wide because they wouldn't believe the reports of this guy. And then when they saw him, yep, he's rich. Proverbs 18, verse 11. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. As you gain more money and possessions, you begin to see it as a source of security. Somehow, this is me. That's what we say. But listen to this proverb as he continues to say it. Proverbs 18, verse 11 continued. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale. And there it is. Church, this morning, it's not real. Our wealth, our possessions, it really isn't secure as what it is that we might think it is. They imagine it a wall too high to scale. You know, the Message translation in this verse says, the rich think their wealth protects them. They imagine themselves safe behind it. Isn't that scary? Isn't that how our wealth and our materialism can work into our hearts and into our lives? We think it a fortified city. We think ourselves secure behind what it is that we own, what it is that we drive, what it is that we wear, where we send our kids to school, and the list goes on and on and on. And the danger with that is we place our sense of security in it. Look at the very next verse, church. Proverbs 18, verse 12, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Isn't that amazing? Right after Solomon is talking about security and wealth and possessions, what is he saying? Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud. Addressing exactly what Paul was saying to Timothy in the New Testament. Command those who are rich not to be arrogant. Because he knows, God knows the subtleties of what wealth can do to our hearts. Paul says, don't depend on it. Because no matter how much you have, there is never going to be enough to hold you and I up. Do you know how much money you will need to be totally secure in our day and age? Have you got a ballpark figure in your mind? To be in a place where you will feel safe financially. Do you know what that magical number is, church? More than you currently have. More than you currently have. We think the reason our stack doesn't support us is because it's not big enough. So we keep on stacking. And stacking and stacking, or we keep on buying, buying, and buying without ever necessarily making a decision. And we're talking as Christians here, right? Our hope, our trust, our security, and our identity get totally wrapped up in possessions and the accumulation of wealth. And it happens so easily, it's so subtle. Paul says to Timothy, tell those rich people, it's futile. Wealth, materialism, it's fickle. They will always have a need for more. I love this passage of scripture. The first time I heard it, I thought like, the heavens opened up. It's like a pearl of wisdom that just dropped out of the sky and it's 3,000 years old. Or whomever, teacher types, you get the exact dates. Whoever loves money. Not many of us would admit that, right? I love money. Money gets me the next iPhone 6. or a flat screen TV or a big house? Do you admit that you love money? I love money. So whoever loves money, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. What did Solomon say? This too is meaningless. Meaningless. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Spiritual law, people. When you get caught up in wealth and possessions and materialism as a hope, as a part of your identity, you get caught up in this vortex of never feeling like you have enough. Isn't that scary? And then you see some of the crazy decisions the rich make. You know, it was fascinating a couple of years ago, and I saw this on the news. Dubai built an island out of sand. But not just one island. Many islands in the shape of the world. Literally, they built sand out of the ocean, okay? And what they did is they marketed for hundreds upon thousands of U.S. dollars to celebrities to say, hey, you can have a piece of the world. So why don't you bid on South Africa? And so you can buy South Africa on this island and there go build your condominium or your house. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Why? Because we just don't have enough. And we need that sense of security to make us feel secure. So what does Paul say? Don't give in to the temptation of trusting in your wealth, church. Don't put your hope in what it is that you have. That's what Paul is saying. Now, church, it's okay to have wealth. Okay? Just don't put your hope in it. Don't allow it to define you. Don't look there for your sense of identity. How big a problem would you say this is? This morning, right now as we talk about this, how big a problem? Is it a big problem? Let's have a look here in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. And we'll read together here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Let's talk about how big a problem this is, that is placing our trust, hope, security, and identity in wealth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever." What we're talking about here this morning is a salvation issue. How we allow our wealth to define us or define our wealth, being rich, is ultimately a decision of whether or not you're choosing to go to heaven or to hell. And what does he say? He says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." And I think this morning, church, you and I can underestimate the power of wealth. We can underestimate it. And I don't think we see it as something that can steal our souls. We don't see it as that. Mark 4 verse 18, the scripture will come up on the screen. And we talked about this last week. "Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in." And what does it do? Choke the word, making it unfruitful. When we get caught up in the worries of life, what does it do to our faith? It chokes us. How many of us have ever seen someone choked? Okay? I've seen it, you know, I'll never forget. Back in the day at school, we used to have a few fights on the field. And a couple of times I saw a guy wringing another guy's neck. And his face is going red and the purple veins are popping out of his neck. And then the prefects come along. No, 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 you can't do that. You can't do that. And you both get a platy. That's how we used to deal with it in the day. Okay? But there's a guy, I'll never forget, it was standard 6 or grade 8, whatever we're calling it nowadays. And there's a guy who's almost getting choked to death on the field. Man, not a pretty sight. That's what God says wealth does when we chase after it. The deceitfulness of wealth, the worries of this life, what it is that they do, they come on in and they choke our faith, church. You know, Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 through 30 reads, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be going to go into hell." What am I trying to say this morning, church? Am I trying to frighten you to death? Maybe. Maybe. You know, one thing that I fully appreciated about our church over the years is that, you know what, we know how to deal with sin. And it was one of the most unique experiences coming into this church because I'd been a part of many other churches where no one had actually expected me to repent. And it was, wow. And again, this is just my unique experience, you know. Wow. You actually expect me to be a fisher of men? You actually expect me to stop drinking and doing all that sort of stuff? Wow. What type of people is this? It's an amazing experience. If someone came along to you in the fellowship and expressed a big temptation, you know what, bro? I'm really drawn to my secretary right now. Really attracted to her and undressing her in my thoughts at night, and I haven't even told my wife. What would you say, brother? We got a problem. Let's sit down. I've got 5 scriptures off the top of my head, man. Why? Because we're radical. We're dealing with sexual sin in this church. Amen? Why don't we have that same attitude and conviction when it comes to money? Man, I'm just struggling with envy or greed in my heart right now. Really wish I could upscale to that house, but it's going to overextend me. I'm thinking of buying a new car, but I don't really have the money. What do we say? Amen, bro, I'll pray for you. Why don't we have the same radical conviction, church? When wealth can also cost us our salvation, that is our pursuit of wealth. That's a problem. Listen to the contrast. Paul says again, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in what? In God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So Paul says, don't be arrogant. Don't put your hope in wealth. Instead, put your hope in God. Because that's the only thing that is solid and that is secure. And for thousands of years, Christians have tried to prove Jesus wrong. I'm unique. I can serve both. As Christians, our hope should not be in our money or our stuff. Our hope should be in God. It cannot be in both. It's impossible. That is not how to be rich. Bible says, do not put your hope in money and possessions. Put it in God. But now, what does that practically look like this morning, church? What does that practically look like? And you know what's so amazing about the Bible as we read it is that there are so many inspiring accounts and so many inspiring stories of people who put their hope in God. And we're just going to have a little bit of a roller coaster of a Bible study this morning, right now, okay? And you're going to get about 10 or 15 scriptures flash up on the screen, and it's going to be inspiring, and hopefully you walk away from this, okay? Listen to the psalmist here. Psalm chapter 9, verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. Look at the psalmist's heart. One particular passage of scripture that really I cling to, it says in Psalm 73, verse 24. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it's a great scripture to look at because here the psalmist, he's wrestling. He's wrestling, man. Look around me and you got SUVs, you got these lacquer pools and houses, and you got all of this stuff. And I envy that. What did he say? Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Isn't that amazing? So he's wrestling with what's going on around him. Do you wrestle? Do you wrestle? Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Isn't that amazing? One thing I ask of the Lord. What is the one thing of the Lord you're asking right now? Lord, increase my lot. Or is it, man, all I desire is to see you, God, to be with you, to seek and gaze upon your beauty and live in your temple. Have a look in Psalm chapter 34. There's scripture after scripture, church, that just inspires us and encourages us to look to God for our hope and security. Psalm chapter 34. That's what David said, verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his holy name. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Isn't that amazing? Irrespective of what's going on around me, I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to seek his favor. And I love how tangible a spiritual thing this is. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. What are you saying this morning, church? Taste and see that God is good. In him is complete security, trust, and confidence. And it doesn't matter how much you have or don't have, look to me. What God is saying. Psalm 16, verse 1 through 2. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Isn't that amazing conviction? And David got rich. He got super rich. What is his conviction? You know what, Lord? Apart from you, I've got nothing. I've got no good thing. I just seek your face. I desire you. You know, there's another passage out of Habakkuk, and it'll come up on the screen here. Love Habakkuk. Because so often it's easy to look to the Lord in times of when plenty, right? And we don't feel pressures around us. Yet look at Habakkuk's heart, man. This is a time in Israel's history, man, where they were facing some tough things. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, so the olive crop fails and fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. When tough times come upon you, and you're battling to make ends meet, where do you go? Habakkuk was, you know what? I seek the Lord, for He is my safety, security, comfort, and wealth. So church, how do you know where you're at this morning? And we'll close out with this. In Psalm 23, verse 1 to 4, love this psalm. Paul reads, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Again, you see David's heart. God is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Are you in want this morning? If your heart is in a state of, if only I could have, all that tells you is that Jesus isn't where He needs to be in your life right now. That's what it tells you. Because David says, when God is leading me, when He's providing for my needs, and my identity and my security and my hope are wrapped up in Him and my future, I have peace. When we're constantly looking to go to the next level, whatever that level is, with our wealth and possessions and materialism, and we're stressing ourselves out as a result of that, what are we saying? I'm in want, Jesus, but you know what? You're not enough to satisfy me. I need my things. You know, and what's so amazing about how palpable and tangible the scriptures are, John 6, verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Isn't that amazing? And we're definitely not talking about lunch, church. We're talking about nourishment and food for the soul that only He can provide. And finally, in John 4, verse 14, love this passage of scripture. Jesus sits down at the well with a Samaritan woman, which He shouldn't have been even talking to in the first place, starts having a spiritual conversation. Love how He always pushed the social and cultural barriers of the time. He sits down with this woman, starts having a conversation. And verse 14, "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." I've been thirsty, physically and spiritually. "But indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Isn't that amazing? When we seek our hope in God and our confidence in Him and not what the world has to offer, we have within us a well of eternal life that becomes a spring, a fountain from which others may drink from. And this is why Paul was saying, don't be arrogant with your wealth. Don't put your hope and confidence in it. Instead, put your hope and confidence and trust in God, who is unshakable. When we're putting our hope in God, our lives attract others not only to eternal life, but to God. They see a life that is secure and at peace because of Him. And this, my brothers and sisters, is how to be rich. Amen.